Judges chapter 9. While you're there, I want to read to you a story that you may know about. It's a very famous story, one that's been talked about for many years, and may ring a bell for you, maybe even be a little emotional for you. Ba, ba, black sheep, have you any wool? Yes, sir, 3 bags full. One for the master, one for the dame, and one for the little boy who lives down the lane. How many of you remember that story? Isn't that emotional for you? How many of you are like, you know, what does that mean? So anyways, there's an interesting story. Some of you have looked it up before. It's an innocent-sounding nursery rhyme about a sheep and its wool, a black sheep, and its wool. And it has some actions that you do with it for toddlers and preschoolers. It's so sweet, and they have little cardboard books for them and all that. But the rhyme actually came about because of the great custom when King Edward I imposed a heavy tax on wool in the year 1275. The harsh tax resulted in 1/3 of all wool to be given to the king, or the master, and another 1/3 for the church, which in this story is the dame of the Catholic Church, and the remaining 1/3 for the farmers. An older version of the rhyme actually doesn't even give it to the boy. In fact, the lyrics used to be, and none for the little boy who cries down the lane. So a reference to the fact that with all taxed, 1/3, 1/3, now it's all gone. Some people wonder also if there was questions in regards to who and how and all that kind of stuff. And so, but anyways, we have stories like that and think, okay, Baba, black sheep, have you any wool? Let's tell it to our children. I've already told you about the Muffin Man, haven't I? Some of you, oh boy. Okay, if you don't know the Muffin Man, that's one of my favorite nursery rhymes because it's kind of cool. And so do you know the Muffin Man? Do you realize that the reason for that was because it's like a serial killer baker and who lived on Drury Lane. And so the whole design of that was to caution children, don't go near Drury Lane because the Muffin Man lives there. And he would lure children in with muffins and kill them. Okay, so now think about that when you read those nursery rhymes to your grandkids now. So, I mean, it encourages you to stay away from certain people, I guess, if you want to use that. Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? With silver bells and cockle shells and pretty maids all in a row. How many of you used to say that one or remember that? Okay, so do you realize that one has to do with a really nice lady from England called Queen Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary. Because she, very, very staunch Catholic, she would persecute the Protestants of that time, killing hundreds, if not thousands of them. And so silver bells and cockle shells were the things that were, yes, flowers, but they were in reference to the torture instruments they would use to persecute the Protestants during that time. And so anyways, what's my point in saying that? It's not like, hey, have a great day. Think about those. Read those when you have time. But it does put a new perspective. Why are we telling kids this stuff? But here's the deal. When we come to that, we read things sometimes, and we don't really think anything about it. We read them, we say them, sounds kind of nice. We're going to get to a passage of Scripture here in Judges chapter 9 that you read it, and you're like, this is kind of odd, but so a lot of times we'll read it. In fact, some of you that are reading through the Bible, depending on the format that you're reading, you may be getting into the book of Judges right now or right around that time. And so with that, you're going to come across chapters like this. And sometimes we read it and we're like, oh, okay, that's weird. Moving on. And so anyways, with this, there's something there. Now, I had to ask for prayer for some people from some people on this one, because when going through this, there's not a verse in this passage that says, okay, you go through what happens with Abimelech. Now, what the message you need to remember, people, is this one. But there are some things that are laid out there that God is definitely teaching. I want to remind you, the New Testament tells us about the Old Testament, that it gives us, it's for our admonition, for our instruction. It's showing us something. Now, the book of Judges, just to lay it out, the book of Judges, people did some amazing things. In fact, there are several judges that are mentioned by name in the book of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith. You have Gideon, you have Samson, these guys, you have Barak. And so you have those 3 that are mentioned by name of these people by faith. And he says that there's not enough time to share all that information with you. But man, there's some people of faith there in the book of Judges. Chapter 9 is not going to be one of those guys. Chapter 9, you look at this guy and think, no faith whatsoever. And so in order to cover chapter 9. We have to cover a little bit of chapter 8 just as a reminder. Now, we remember Gideon. If you were here last week or the week before or 2 weeks before that, we started with Gideon. And Gideon is started back in chapter number 6. Gideon is a very unique person in the Bible. In fact, he's the judge most words are given about in the book of Judges. And so Samson's probably the most famous of them. But Gideon is spoken about more real estate given to talking of the life of Gideon. Gideon was interesting for a number of reasons. One, he was from the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh covered a pretty decent amount of territory. I mean, you have some of the really small tribes right above it, but even though they covered more territory, they were kind of spread out, and so they were covering a rather mountainous region, and so there wasn't many of them. So the Bible describes that he was talking about being from the least of the tribes, so they didn't have a lot of influence, they didn't have a lot of money, they didn't have much military. In fact, he was from one of the lesser families, and now when we say lesser families, that means amongst the people that are in charge, he is not a very important in charge one, okay? And he's the least of those. Now, we saw back in chapter number 8 that being the least of them, he had some siblings that, based on the way it's read, is that more than likely his siblings were executed at some point, maybe a previous invasion by the kings of the Midianites. But anyways, with that, you have these individuals that have really... they don't have much to offer. They don't have much to offer. And gentlemen in the back, Enoch, favor, if you guys mind, try to keep it a little quiet so we can pay attention, all right? Now, when it comes to the things that are going on here, they don't have much to offer, but Gideon is prodded, and he's challenged, and he finally goes, and he leads them to victory. They have the group of the 300 broken up into three groups, three companies, right? 100 of each, and they beat the Midianites by God's provision and leadership, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so anyways, they do this, and when they win, Gideon kind of gets his revenge on some of the people. He takes from them back all the way in verse number 26 of chapter 8, 25, 26. They get the gold, and they take it from their enemies, and they get a whole lot of gold. Now, back in chapter 8, verse 26, the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's a lot of money. Now, they took all of that, and that's some pretty good spoils. You win the battle, and it costs money. You have to feed people. You have to give them armaments. You have to pay people. You have to house some of them. And on top of that, now they've got something. They got 1,700 shekels. Now, a shekel, don't think of like pounds. A shekel would have been about a third of an ounce. Now, in what is there, they do have a lot of stuff, a lot of gold, and it would have been worth a lot of money. In fact, if we were translated to today's day, we're talking about well over about $1.5 million or so, depends on where we're at on that. Possibly more, possibly less. Now, the point is that that with all that, he got a lot of gold. And what does he do with all that gold? Well, he makes something. In verse number 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went a-whoring, and went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now, they make an ephod. Now, you and I don't usually wear ephods. Anybody has, like, you know, maybe that's your Thursday attire, you wear an ephod. Well, it would have been something they would have worn. But it's interesting because God had the high priest that he had his ephod. They had an Urim and Thummim, and they had the certain priestly garments. But this ephod, the question is, what was it for? He takes his golden thing and he makes something. And usually these would be used to, like, divine a... you know, you're trying to figure out what's God's plan on a certain question. Should we do this? And the answer would be, based on colors or whatever it may be, yes or no. And that's pretty much what you get out of it. And so, if you have something dedicated to a false god, and you have this thing that they're going to divine answers from it, they know they're not supposed to be serving other gods. In fact, God himself, or the prophet had told Gideon and the group there in Manasseh, you guys are wrong for fearing the gods of the Midianites. You know what they did? They took their gold and they make an ephod that became a snare to that city, and they as a nation, and they're still going for it. What are they doing? It seems that they're going to try to find answers. Like, well, what should we do? Well, God hasn't given us a clear answer. What if we go there? That'd be like a Christian trying to go to a horoscope. Oh, I'm not really sure what my day is supposed to be like, what decision. Well, you're a Scorpio, and so I get a lot of horoscope comments because my name is Leo. And it's amazing. I talk to a lot of Christians and they're like, yeah, my name is Leo. I'm like, oh, really? I'm a Leo. I'm like, I don't care. I don't know. I don't even know what time of year that is or anything. But I'm not a Leo and I don't think it matters. And so the point is, but Christians will go and they read these things and they're going to tell you, stay away from another horoscope or whatever, right? And so because if you're around them, you guys are toxic towards each other. In fact, you need to be in a relationship with somebody like this. I've had Christians come tell me, like, you know, I'm a Scorpio and this person's a something else, like a Pisces. And so the horoscope said, we're not going to get along. And so that's why me and my husband can't get along. And it has nothing to do with that, because just give them another horoscope, you still wouldn't get along. You're having issues. That's what's happening. And so the point on this is that they're believers, as far as their nation that's supposed to be worshiping God, and yet they're pursuing something else. And the Bible says they went a-whoring. They gave some allegiance. There's relationship to things having to do with another God. Who's supposed to be giving them their guidance? God is. Who's supposed to lay out their path for them? God is. Who's supposed to protect them? God himself. And yet they have this, and they have protection for 40 years from God himself, but they're still hanging on to something. Now, how bad are they hanging on to it? We don't know. Maybe it's just something that's just casually referenced every now and then. Maybe it's we don't do much with it, but every now and then it's just something little. And it doesn't seem like a big deal. There's not a bunch of them. There's one. There's just one of them. And it says that when it comes to them, all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. So they're all involved in this. Now, is it because they're all going by, they're all touching it, they're all seeing it, they're taking tours through there? We don't know, but we know that there's some element there, and it's enough where just a little bit is enough to ruin it. The next part I want you to see is that when you go down to verse number 32, verse 29, Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, this is what he's named, let Baal contend. In other words, Gideon beat him. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten. So in other words, he had 70 biological children. He himself had 70 biological, they were his. He didn't adopt them. He had 70 of his, that kind of looked like him. All right, at least half him, right? So the point is, that's a lot. That's a lot of kids. And the issue is that he had multiplied wives. Now, the Bible makes it very clear, don't do that. Kings should not do that. In fact, they ask him, Gideon, would you be our king? He said, no. And maybe it's because he's like, well, then I couldn't have a bunch of wives. And so, I don't know. But the point is, he said he did something he wasn't supposed to. He wasn't supposed to do that, for he had many wives, what the Bible says. But it's not just wives. There's also, because with the wife thing, there is an obligation. There's a necessity in regards to the care for them. But if verse number 31, and his concubine that was in Shechem. And so in different areas, he had other women. And the concubines were literally only for the physical pleasure aspect of that relationship. That's it. But they would not have had the same privileges. They wouldn't have been related, if you will. And so the children that would come from them wouldn't receive inheritance. They were outsiders, outliers. And they were just, people knew kind of where they were from. And so they were looked down on for that reason. And so when you get that in verse number 31, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech. It comes from two Hebrew words, Abi, which is going to have to do with father, Melech, which is king. So my father is the king, is the idea. I don't want to be king. By the way, your name is, your dad is king. All right, so that sounds good. Maybe it's very, we're talking about, you know, king, the king of kings. No. He's we know what we're talking about here. And so anyways, this is what takes place. Gideon dies, as anybody would. In verse number 32, and Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age. It was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, and Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal Berith their god. So the idea of Baal, by the way, just has the name Lord is literally what it means. This has or a prince, somebody in charge. And so this would have been a god. And what kind specifically? Berith. Okay, so it's another god. Now we know he just used the terminology that they went a-whoring after this ephod that he had. So this is a false god and some kind of representation there. And now they go further when Gideon dies. Now, I want to relate something that I think is very important. Gideon did not always do the right thing, right? And his issue, which to us is very strange, his issue, he had an idolatry problem as well. He had a woman problem and an idolatry problem. And we think to ourselves oftentimes, like, they're so dumb back then. I mean, we know there's only one God. Why would they have other gods? And you understand what they're doing. They're going to these very specific things in regards to, okay, well, about God himself. There's this aspect that we believe that to be a God, and they're wrong. They're wrong. Yet the Bible makes it very clear, even though he had this ephod, in the book of Hebrews, Gideon is listed among the men of faith. So this man of faith did something very dumb. He did something terrible, and it caused problems. Now, my point in that, what I'm telling you here, is that, yes, he may have done right, but he did certain things that caused problems in the lives of other people. We see that with the judges throughout. Now, on this, we understand that Gideon did not necessarily lead properly in all things, but while he was alive, they had 40 years of rest. The Midianites didn't rise up against them. They didn't have people invading. Things were fine. Just a touch of idolatry, but as soon as he dies, they're all in on that. And so they went and pursued Baal-Bereth. And so they set up some places, some temples apparently for Baal-Bereth. We'll see that in the next chapter. And they start worshiping this other thing. Baal-Bereth has the idea of having to do with the covenant, which is interesting because the name Jehovah has a reference specifically to the fact that he is the covenant-keeping God. And yet now they have a God specifically to the detail of a covenant. And so we are here and we're functioning and we have promises and we have one God that enforces that. And what they're doing is they're accompanying what they know of God and just adding something else in. God does not want shared space. He's not looking for shared custody. He is God. When the Bible describes that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, he's not saying that he is the best of them. He is the only. He is all. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the ending, the first and the last. This is God. There's an exclusivity to God, and the way we serve him should be such that he's exclusive. And so anyways, things have escalated, obviously, in the country. And what takes place is the way that Israel treats him is interesting. Look down, if you will, chapter 8 again in verse number 34. So they become quite idolatrous in 33 in verse 34. And the children of Israel remember not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. Now, verse 35 is going to explain what's going to happen in chapter 9. So a couple of things happen. They have fallen into idolatry. And how does this take place? Number one, it's because of seed of obedience, disobedience. It's a seed of disobedience. I want to remind you, when the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians to neither give place to the devil, he's not suggesting that a little bit is okay. We oftentimes relate this with unsaved people. We'll tell people, if you've sinned before, you may say, well, I've not done a lot of sin. I relate this one of the most frequent things, mostly because it's on my mind frequently, is groceries. And so anyways, with groceries, you can go to the grocery store and say, as a person that's hungry, I need food, and there's a grocery store that has millions of items. And you say, I want these. And so you start stacking up your cart, and you have all 20 items. You put them on the conveyor belts, $200. Right? And so I used to use this illustration with $50, and now it's $200. And so anyways, we put it on there, and the clerk tells you, okay, well, you owe $200 for this, and so you've got to pay. Now, I know some of y'all still do self-checkout, and so you've not talked to anybody in a store for a while. But let's just say, for the sake, you know, the cashier has told you $200 is what you owe. You can make a lot of excuses about how much. You can say, oh, no, I don't owe much because I only bought this. I only have $200 worth. It's about this much, $200 worth, is what I'm buying, and so I shouldn't have to pay that. I'm not that bad. Why? Well, because there's a whole store here, and I didn't buy all of those things, so I shouldn't have to pay it. Another one would be, you know what, tell you what, I'm going to get this, but I don't want to pay for it because I'll never buy anything again. Either way, the answer is you still owe $200. That's the cost for what you're getting. Do you realize sin has a cost? It does. It has a cost. If you're an unsaved person, here's your problem. The Bible says that you're a sinner. That's what it says. For all have sinned. So God calls you a sinner. I don't like to be called names. God called you a name. God says you're a sinner. You have violated the law of God. God said this is the way things are supposed to go. And you said, I'd rather this way. You did something different. You sinned against a holy God. You might say, oh, well, I'm not going to do another sin. I didn't do any of those sins, so I should be fine. I'm better than other people. In fact, did you see their shopping cart? they've got five carts full. So what? You still owe for these groceries. Can I tell you? You still sinned. And because of your sin, you still owe. And the Bible describes that the debt of your sin is death. It's death. I talked to a guy yesterday, and I showed him that verse, and he said, sounds ominous. He's grown up in church. He's heard about church, and he's gone to churches, and he's been baptized. And he said, I've never heard. That's a whole other side of things that I've never even heard about. It's ominous. I like the word ominous. It sounds ominous. Even the word is ominous. And so anyways, ominous. And so death. Now, here's the deal. That's bad news. The wages of sin is death. Now, for a person that has sinned, and that sin problem is still not taken care of, we have to ask the question, how do you pay for it? Now, I'm explaining some aspect here about salvation. We're talking about your eternal life right now. I'll get to this part in just a moment for the rest of our believers. But when it comes to your sin, the Bible describes the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So if we can say it this way, you have a debt, and God says he wants to give you a gift to cover that debt. And so this is what's going to be provided for. Your death deserves to be paid for with your death. The Bible describes that when you would die in sin, you go to hell, and there's a second death called the lake of fire. And so it's not like, well, I'll pay for it till I'm done. Well, the next, when you get out of hell, it's going to be for stand before God for judgment to be cast into the lake of fire. That's what it's all for. That's eternity for you forever and ever. That's the price to be paid. Let me ask you, has that price been paid for you? Well, I'm trying to do good things. Does that work in a grocery store for you? You go in, it's like, oh, yeah, well, you know, I'll just never buy a grocery again. I'm doing good things. I'll never sin again. Or I'll try to be better. Next time I'll just buy less groceries. Still a debt to be paid. And so the point is this, that Jesus Christ died for you. The Bible says that you have to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Do you realize what he's talking about? If God raised him from the dead, that means he died. He died. Why did he die? To pay for your sin. What was the wages of your sin? Death. What did Jesus do? He died. He rose again to pay for your sin. And you can take that debt you have and trust Jesus to make the payment for that sin. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can trust Jesus to save you, and he would pay that entire debt. He paid for it all. Oh, you don't understand, Pastor, my sins, those are big ones. He paid for those. Oh, I've only done little ones. He paid for those. The price for them was death. Jesus paid for it. He died. He rose again. And the Bible says anybody who would call upon his name would be saved. So if you've not done that before, your sin still has to be paid for. You have to accept the payment. Let me encourage you, get saved. That's what we call it. Call on Jesus to save you. I did that when I was 15. God, I'm a sinner, and I deserve to go to hell because of my sin. But I believe Jesus died on the cross, and he was buried and rose again to save me. And I'm trusting in you alone to save me because of what Jesus did. And I finished that prayer with, God, thank you for saving me. And I knew I was saved. Up until that point, I struggled a lot. I don't know if I've said the right words, I've done the right things, if I've gone to church enough, have I given enough, or my sins too bad. I trusted Jesus that day. And by faith, I came to him, trusting him. He saved me. I've been saved since I was 15 years old. I haven't lost it, can't lose it. I'm secured in the Father's hand, saved forever. And that's good news. And if you've not done that, let me encourage you to do that today. I wasn't planning on that for the message this morning, but let me encourage you, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, trust Jesus today to save you. There's nothing in this world that's worth rejecting that. I remember hearing one preacher one time saying that if you would reject it, that for eternity you would remember this invitation in hell. When you said, no, I don't want it. He said, I offer this to you. Okay, so God is offering this to you. So let me encourage you to get saved. Now, when it comes to this passage of Scripture, we've only been in the introduction. Okay, so we have 50 some odd verses to go. And we're not going to read all of it. But the point is that when it comes to this, we understand the gravity of your sin, whether a lot or many, or a lot or a little. They need to be paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. As believers, we get this idea, well, you know what? I got saved, and a little bit is okay. A little bit's okay. Well, it's not a big deal. It's just a little bit of sin. When we allow a little bit of sin, those are seeds of disobedience. Sin, for them, they were fearing the gods of the Canaanites. And a little bit is not okay. God tells us, neither give place to the devil. Don't allow him to have an inch. The Bible describes, and we've been going through on spiritual warfare on Wednesdays, about the fact that there's wiles of the devil, the fiery darts of the wicked. He wants you to go down, and we're thinking, oh, a little bit is okay. I mean, we'll stem off the invasion. We'll stem off the difficulty, and we'll not heed to temptation. But some of it, we're just like, well, I'm just going to live in this part, though. And a little bit is okay to us. And how many of us Christians get used to just a little bit of sin? God says, get rid of it. Put those things away. They don't belong there. What's there, what starts there, is destruction. It's just destruction. Secondly, there was a lack of consideration for the Lord. Their mind's not on God. In verse number 34, they forgot all about what God had done. God had delivered. How often do we, who are saved, you made this decision to trust Christ, we go throughout our day like, I got saved, don't have to think about it again. We forget about it. God has delivered us, and we go through our day like nothing has ever happened. We have zero hope. We have a struggle, and our first thought is, let me go back to those things I used to do before. Let me go back to that golden ephod. Let me go back to those false gods. Let me go back to relying on comedy to pick us up on a bad day. Let me go back to the drugs or the alcohol that would help me out when the day that is just too rough and I couldn't take it. Let me go back to vegging on the couch. Let me go back to the fight with the other individual. Let me go back to just being angry with other people. And we would say this, that God has saved you. You go back to the Lord. This is what he wants you to do, and yet we forget all about him. Number three, they have a complete disregard for spiritual leadership. Let me mention this on verse number 35. When they don't do anything for Gideon's family, I'm not saying like, well, all right, point number three, make sure you bless the leadership of Charity Baptist Church with great blessings here, all right? That's not my point on this. The point is this, though. Leadership was giving them some direction. And the way they've been guided to live for God, yes, there was the fault of leadership, correct. But they disregarded all leadership. Entirely. Apparently, Gideon led in a proper way, in most ways, at least some ways, and his sons seem to have taken the mantle. In fact, we'll see this from the parable that's given in the next chapter, that they also turned down being king. And no doubt there are times that they didn't do quite right, but they put that aside and they say, no, we don't want that. And so with that, they disregarded. Let me encourage you, you're going to have leadership that does wrong. My desire is that I would never fall. That's what I would desire. And I thought about that, even wrote it down, Lord, that I would never fall. Do you realize, though, what I'm saying by that? Well, usually what I mean by that is, well, I would never commit a very grievous sin. So which ones are okay? Well, okay, I'm never going to have an affair. And I'm never going to steal money from the church. And all that. The other sins, all of the sins matter. Did Gideon set up a huge temple? No, he had just a little golden thing. Right? It's worth a lot of money. It's gold, but that's it. That's it. It's a whole country. It's got one little thing. And so do you realize that there are sins in my life that I continue to grow in with Christ, and there are times that I react or don't act the way I'm supposed to? Let me encourage you, when you look at leadership, maybe it's me, maybe it's other individuals, other preachers, and they fall in some aspect of it, don't use it as license. With this, you follow people as they follow Christ. You know what this means? They haven't made it there. Sometimes like, well, I have already obtained. Paul said, I haven't attained already. I'm not as if I had attained. I'm not there as they're following Christ, and you follow them in those things that they're following Christ about. If they're not following Christ in certain things, don't follow those things. We think, well, you know, I'll be fine. Do you realize what the Bible tells us? The passage we read in 2 Corinthians says that we must all stand before God. Oh, well, you know, Pastor, you know, he was really, that sin, he thought it was okay, so I think it's okay. My mom, she always said this was fine, so it was okay. You'll stand before God. And unfortunately, these people follow some sin, just a little bit, and they go the wrong way, and it destroys them. Let's go through chapter 9 as this illustration to prove this, okay? Chapter number 9, verse 1. And Abimelech, the king's his dad guy, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, unto his mother's brethren, and commune with them and with all the family of the house of his mother, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also, I am your bone and your flesh. And so this Mr. Smooth Talker shows up to Shechem. Now, apparently he doesn't live in Shechem, but mom's from Shechem, and so he travels to Shechem. He goes there. Maybe he hung out with the rest of the princes. dad has died, and so he goes to Shechem. If you have Judah, so think of where Jerusalem is at. You go north a little bit, you go through a tribe, and just a little bit further you get to the bottom of Manasseh. And the bottom of Manasseh, where, as far as where that location is where Shechem is at. So it's not very far, almost due north of Jerusalem. And anyways, in that, it's probably a little more central to the whole body of the country. Anyways, while there, it has an interesting history. Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, traveled through there, still called Abram at the time. And when he traveled through there, he stopped there at the tree of Moriah, at this area of Moriah, in Shechem, called Sichem, back then in Genesis chapter 12. And this is where God shows to him something, in Shechem, that this land is yours. There's a promise there. Later on, Jacob, he in this location, recognizes the fact that the Lord, the God of Israel, and calls the place El Elohe Israel. This is where Jacob calls it that. Joseph later on goes to Egypt, but he doesn't get buried in Egypt. His bones are taken and buried in Shechem. And this is a very special place. In Deuteronomy chapter number 11, and again a little bit later on in Deuteronomy, Moses tells him, when you get to the promised land, you go to Shechem, you stand on Mount Ebal, and you stand on Mount Gerizim. And on the side of Mount Gerizim, that's where you pronounce the blessings if you would obey God. The other group that's standing in Mount Ebal, you pronounce the cursings if you disobey God. This is a special place. In Joshua chapter 8, the children of Israel make it into the promised land. And while they're in Shechem, all the way, during that time, they fulfill what Moses had said to do. In Joshua chapter 8, they read the entire law of Moses. So the first five books of the Bible, every single word. In fact, they make it clear, not one word is left out. The Bible, they read it. Besides that, at the end, Joshua chapter 24, the Bible describes that right there at the end of Joshua's life, they stand there, and three times over and over again, it says, you serve God. You serve God. Don't give up. Oh, yeah, but we're going to. Well, you're idolatrous. You serve God. Okay, fine. We won't be idolatrous. You serve God. Everything he says, fine. We'll do everything he says. And he even says in that passage very famously, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In that place, the Bible describes that they could put the copy of the scriptures and they set up the stone there on this area, in this valley between those two mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. And they put the stone, a pillar, that would be a reminder that they are there to serve God. Now, this is going to be important because look at this passage. He goes to them. He's eating with them. He's hanging out in Shechem. They're eating this meal and says, you know what? Do you really want 70 people being in charge of you? Or wouldn't it be better if it was just one? By the way, let me remind you, I happen to be from your area. We're related. Remember Vinny? We're all related to him and Bobby. You know, we all grew up together. Just want to remind you, we're all in on this together. And so anyways, verse number four, verse number three, and his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem. Hey, this guy's related to us. And so they pass the word along in Shechem. They realize, hey, wouldn't it be great if one of our own was in charge? People get excited about that. It's interesting, like even in our politics today, if people are from a certain state, it's pretty normal for that person to win that state, whether Republican or Democrat. It could be a Democrat out of a state, they'll win a Republican state, or vice versa, or at least get close. Didn't happen on a number of occasions, but anyways, it gets close. Now, in those things, it's because it's one of us. Surely he's going to check out for our interests. He'll put us in charge of stuff. I mean, we're a Manasseh, but if we had one of our own, surely we will get some advantage here in the country. We'll get more stuff. And so anyways, they pass the word along, and everybody says, this sounds like a good idea. In verse number 4, they take up an offering for him. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. Now, to put it in perspective, these are 70 pieces of silver. Back in chapter number 8, they took up 1,700 shekels of gold. And so the pieces is actually the same word there, so more than likely it's shekels as well. And so 1,700 is worth a lot. 70 pieces of silver is not worth as much. In fact, if you were to get 70 shekels of silver today, as far as weight goes, $700-$800. So they're like, all right, you want to be president. Oh, I'm sorry, you want to be king. Let us give you a kingly exploration fund. Let's go ahead and fund your army. What are we going to do? We're going to give you about $700-$800 in money. Go ahead, try to take over. That doesn't sound very good. So what he does is he hires what the Bible calls vain and light people. And so there's a group from Shechem, apparently, says, hey, I need some people to work. How much are you going to pay us? How many of you? About 70. We're going to kill 70 people. We need some people. I can pay you about 10 bucks a piece. And so, all right, sounds good. They put down their beer, and they go out, and they're going to invade back home with the 70 other people. Now, this is what's happening. Well, no, they only had like 10 soldiers. Oh, so they got like 70 bucks a piece. I mean, so this is literally what's going on. They're handing them a little bit of cash, and they're going to follow him. And that's it, vain and light people. They're willing to do it. They're willing. Now, it's possible the economy has declined. Things are going bad. Maybe silver is worth more, and so it may not be worth much to us today. So that's a possibility. But the point is, it's not a lot of money. It's definitely not gold, and it's not a lot of it. And so they go in, and look at verse number 5. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, so Gideon's children, being 70 persons. So the 70 were there, kills them except for one. Upon one stone, notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And so the idea is they invade, the 70 are together, they gather them together to this one place, they execute them on a stone, on a rock. And so anyways, it's interesting he uses the word stone, because that's going to be seen later. One guy named Jotham, the youngest, he leaves. He gets out of there. Maybe the older ones helped him out. Either way, he took off. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king. Now, we would usually say, who was the first king of Israel? We'd say Saul. But doesn't it tell us it's King Abimelech here first? Now, for one thing, Saul is anointed and recognized by God as king. This guy's not going to take. He's illegitimate as a king for sure. And so anyways, he becomes the king by the plain of the, notice where it's at, by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. You remember that pillar? Remember what Joshua 24 said about that rock that's there? That this would be that reminder? It's a visible reminder that God said, I'm promising you certain things, and that pillar, that stone represented that we're going to serve God. That's what we're all about, and let that be the reminder. Now, I wonder, when Abimelech shows up there, and he's being crowned, are they in the shadow of that? It's a little bright, and they see that, and they don't see it at all. You know, we have visual reminders. For instance, the Bible describes the cross. You frequently use the cross, and we don't worship a cross, but that's a reminder. It reminds us, okay, we are Christians. We are believers. We believe Christ, who suffered and died on a cross. That's why we don't put a crucifix of Jesus. He's not on the cross. It's an empty cross, and it reminds us of the resurrection of Jesus, and it reminds us, and yet nowadays, the world is using crosses for decorations all over the place. It irritates me. I'll go to Walmart, and they'll have somebody standing out there selling a bunch of decorated crosses with a bunch of stuff on there. It's going to have, in Alabama at least, it would have Roll Tide, and the Auburn Tigers up here will have stuff for Indiana on the cross. People wear it on immodest clothing. They'll wear crosses right side up, upside down, on their large ones on their ears, and while doing ungodly things. It is decorated, and yet that was a reminder that Christians have set up for years to remind us we've been saved by the grace of God alone. That cross is empty because He's resurrected. He's buried and resurrected for us, and yet now it's nothing to many people. Yet they had that stone. That's a visible reminder of that, and unfortunately forgotten. And so, anyways, this is what's taking place here. All those things that were promised are gone. And so, in verse number 7, this takes place. Something else happens. Now you have the opposition, Jotham. Who stands against Abimelech? And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim. You remember Mount Gerizim? Shechem's in the middle, Ebal and Gerizim, the two mountains on either side, making the valley of Shechem. And on Gerizim, on Ebal, you would have the cursings that was read in Joshua chapter 8. You read the Bible and say, you don't obey God, this is what happened. On Gerizim was the blessings. You obey God, these are the blessings. You see that reminder, Shechem, the pillar, and Gerizim, and he stands on Gerizim. And when he's there, he cried, lifted up his voice and cried. In other words, he yelled out and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees, notice this parable, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said, said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. This is a picture of Gideon. Hey, Gideon, would you reign over us? Well, what was the response? Verse 9, the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? No, it's not my place for that. Verse 10, and the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. And the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go be promoted over the trees? Then verse 12, then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, to go and go to be promoted over the trees? Now, what you have these trees, and you have kind of a descending order of size. With them, you get shade. Normally, when we think of a vineyard, I grew up in California. There's a lot of vineyards with families that we were related to that own vineyards, and we'd see them fairly low. But vines grow up fairly tall. In fact, in my backyard growing up in California, ours, we had some vines that would grow about 10 foot tall. And in the summer, with those big fat grape leaves, we can hide underneath those vines and get plenty of shade. And they grow up along long stuff. And so, anyways, we'd even eat the grapes. It's great. So with this, it provides shade, provides nourishment, provides food. And yet, even with all they provide, they still say, no, we have a different place. We're not going to do it. But then in verse number 14, then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. The bramble. The bramble is kind of a useless little bush. This is not shade. It's a bush. Okay. How often do you hide underneath your little box trees or your little azalea bushes? You don't. There's not much to them. On top of that, they're dry. They're thorny. There's not much that can be done with them. But they say, hey, will you reign over us? We kind of gave up all our other options. In verse number 15, and the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. Isn't that kind of funny? Trust in my shadow. Bush. Shadow. Okay, it's not working. Trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Little bush is going to burn down the cedars of Lebanon. That doesn't make sense. This is what's being offered. Now, therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands. In other words, you treated Gideon and his offspring with the proper dignity that you're supposed to do. If you've done well, hey, good job. In verse number 17, describes, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. In other words, remember, he sacrificed for you. Verse number 18, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. So, hey, if you are honoring my dad and what he did for you, hey, good job. And by the way, if honoring was that you killed 70 of his children and you chose the one because he happened to be related to you guys up there in Shechem, verse number 19, if ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem, from the house of Milo, and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away. And he fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for the fear of Abimelech, his brother. Now, Beer is not like he was depressed, went to a bar. He went to Beer, a city, okay? So this is what happens. Now, the whole point is this. Look, you didn't do right. Let me illustrate it for you. The people that could have ruled with something to offer, they said, no, we have another important job to do. There's our role. The one guy that had nothing to offer you, you said, you know what? We're kind of like him, so let's go ahead and have you reign over us. He said, if this was the right thing to do, great. But if not, realizing you did kill Gideon's kids, 70 of them, and you did it ruthlessly on the stone. You executed them. On top of that, if you did the right thing, then great. But if not, you're all going to kill each other off. In fact, you're going to devour each other with fire. Fire will proceed out of the wrath. I mean, it's going to be bad how it's going to go. Now, just for the sake of time, I want to kind of narrate what happens next. 3 years of this reign, things seem to go well. We don't know all the background. I believe, and there's some hints in this, that there was one group that had some issues with Abimelech, and he doesn't really do anything about it. But there's another group that they're getting to the harvest time for the grapes. They're making their wines. They harvest the grapes. And they have a party. In fact, they have a guy named Gaal. the son of Abed. More than likely, by the way, based on the name, probably a Canaanite, probably from that area. But he's hanging out with them. Apparently, he's a rough, tough guy, and they get together in the summer. They harvest the grapes. They make their wines. They get drunk. The Bible describes they get merry. And while they're drunk, he starts coming up with these ideas. You know what? It would be better that I was in charge of you guys. Imagine he's in a drunken stupor and just like explaining like all these good ideas. And because that's what you want to do. Somebody just wasted. That's who you want to listen to. And so they're wasted with them. Like, you know what? This would be great. This would be awesome. I'm not going to try to pretend I know what that was like as far as acting this way, okay? But just imagine it. There, he's saying, I could take over. I would do a better job. Well, one of the guys is like, you know what? I know the king. Zebul goes off and tells the king, tells Abimelech, hey, these guys are getting wasted. And they're saying they're going to take over. And they're starting to fortify their city. So they're getting ready. One day, they're going to do something. Well, in the meantime, Abimelech comes up. They get in the field close by, and in the morning, I'm guessing with a hangover, Gael goes up there and goes out to the gate of the city, and he looks out and says, coming down from the mountain, there's soldiers coming. And Zebul, who had told, said, I thought it's just shadows, the sun, the way it's coming up. And Gael is still looking, thinking, no, that's an army coming towards us. And anyways, finally, Zebul says, hey, where's all your big talk? What happened to all those big words you were saying? Where are you going to go and take over? There's your chances. So they go out and they fight him. All right, they're not prepared. They got an army coming towards them. They go and fight him. They start fighting, and no doubt he's still a little bit of a headache. Noise is kind of rough. And so finally they all take off running. They pursue them, go to another town. They ended up getting killed off. While they're there, most of the people hid. They go into a tower. When they go into this tower, they go into this tower that is fortified and is dedicated to Baal Berith, which is the false god, the idolatry. They get 1,000 people from the city. They go in there. They've been fighting all day. They've been killing people off. They go and fight inside. They go and hide inside the city. Abimelech goes to a tree. He says, hey, everybody do what I do. Cuts off a big branch. They go down there. Everybody grabs a branch, puts it at the base. They light it on fire. They burn everybody in the tower. 1,000 people die. Just like that. They killed off Shechem. Right after that, he says, hey, you know what? I got another idea. Let's go to this other town. Doesn't say why, but apparently there's probably some beef with them. So he goes, and we're going to do the same thing. Now, just like Jotham said, you guys, you know, he's going to pour out some fire and devour, but you guys are also going to pour some fire and devour him. So Jotham leads his army to the next town over. And when he does that, they do the same thing. They say, go do the same thing like me. They get their branches, they put them down there. And when he gets it down there, people are hiding in the tower. And one lady, the Bible describes, takes a part of a millstone. And so this would have been a piece of rock that would have been used, probably an upper part of the rock. You have a big one, then you have a smaller one that you would grind with. She takes this rock and she throws it out the window, and it lands on his head. Abimelech's skull gets cracked open, rather severe hematoma. And so he's laying there, and anyways, knowing he's going to die, he tells his armor bearer, young guy, kill me, otherwise it's going to be known that some woman killed me. So apparently he saw, that's like his big concern, I'm bleeding out, but you know what, I need you to kill me. So the guy kills him. And once he's dead, the people see that he's dead, and everybody goes home. That's it. So he dies, and everybody goes home. To me, there's a certain irony, like, oh, okay, time to go. Game over. That's it. And so there's nothing, but here's the deal, it's kind of useless, isn't it? When it comes to this is the rest of the story, it's a good bit, 57 verses, but I want you to see something here. In verse number 56, thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now, when it comes to this, I want to remind you, how did this happen? It started with a seed. Started with disregarding God. It started with, or it continued going with just all in on not just forsaking any sort of teaching. But beyond this, I want to remind you, the consequence of sin is a big deal. It's a big deal. How big of a deal? When I say, well, it doesn't seem fair. Why was all of Israel invaded? Do you realize when you look at this, it seems like there's a number of times all of Israel gets invaded. But it's not always the case. And this time, it's just Shechem that's having the problem. Shechem is leading. And here's the point. God exacted his vengeance. And more than that, the Bible describes it in this point that that he repaid it. He rendered. The idea of render would be I wrote it down because I forgot, to give out in measure. All right, so when it's not just like, well, I'm just fighting back. The idea is you did something, now God does what's needed. But how long did that take? 3 years. 3 years. Well, it's kind of upsetting. He did that. How come somebody didn't stop immediately? God in his time will take care of it. Well, I'll tell you this. Christian, if you're harboring sin, you're saying it's just a little bit, maybe it's a lot. Sometimes we think, you know what, I'll be fine. Why? Because it's been a year. Everything seems to be going good. It's been 2 years. Things are going well. It's been 3 years. But do you realize that the Bible makes it very clear that God, whom he loveth, he chasteneth. He loves you, Christian, and he's not going to let you get away with sin. Sin is not okay. Sin is not permissible in the life of a Christian. God is doing a work that he is changing you. Believer, if you've been saved, he is changing you into what you're supposed to be. And he's not going to make it pleasant for you to get away with sin forever. In fact, sometimes we think the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Jeremiah both point to the fact that when we do harbor sin, it may be that the judgments are stayed. In other words, there's judgment, there's chastisement, there's a teaching that's going to take place in your life from God. And he may not render it to you immediately, but that doesn't mean license. If you have not been destroyed by sins that you're doing, praise God for that. But let me encourage you, take that mercy and get it right. And get it right. God is not going to be okay with your sin. And children of God, if you're saved persons here, let me encourage you, live for him. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, you as a saved person will not ever abide a day in hell. It's never going to happen. It will not be a moment. You're not going to go in there for a moment to pay for some sins. Jesus paid for all sin. Every single sin has been paid for entirely. But here's the deal. When it comes to that, the Bible describes that there are consequences and punishments here in this present world. You will not get away with sin. And I praise God for his mercy. What he's looking for is not just to punish you, but literally that he would bring you to being right. And I'll be honest with you, God is quite merciful because he should destroy us. But how about we just get it right with God? Get it right. Do not allow sin in your life. The other part in this is be careful who you follow. We can find anybody we want to. If there's something you're really interested in, you know what, I think Christianity should be this way, then do this. Go to YouTube and type in whatever way you want Christianity to be, and you're going to find somebody that's just like you. Like, oh, I'm so special. I have this unique way of viewing God. Well, apparently the devil's put that idea in a lot of people's minds, and they're going to have some people that are going to agree with you. But let me encourage you, don't follow something because it appeals most to you. What do the men of Shechem do? Well, he's like us. Yeah, I think the same thing. Yeah, we don't want 70 people. I want one. I want this. And listen, you could find that thing, but let me encourage you, run from those that are appealing to the way you like things to be done already. They're going to try to encourage that uniformity. They're going to try to be just like you and try to get you to be just like them. That's the only way. And if that's the case, then here's what's going to happen, that you're going to have somebody that's leading you to destruction. And that destruction is not going to help you. That destruction is such that your flesh, your life here will not be useful for the glory of God. And we're running to light and vain people, people that are about themselves, people that are all about whatever, and they're not honestly serving God. I want to remind you, God repays. God repays. You cannot reject forever. So God's going to try to get your attention. We see a lot to learn from. Can you draw more applications? A ton. I know you can. But in chapter number 9, it's a very serious one, and it's kind of gruesome, isn't it? I've been looking at Gideon. I'm like, wow, your life. But man, Abimelech, from the beginning, this guy was a mess. And unfortunately, we take Abimelech, and that's kind of how we run politics nowadays. And sadly, we run our own lives that way. Let me encourage you, get right with God. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. We do this so nobody makes a decision based on what anybody else does. I'll look for this part, but I'm going to ask you, nobody looking around, just for the sake of allowing people and clarity here to make these decisions personally. Question number one is, are you saved? Are you saved? I know Jesus died for me. He rose again, and I've trusted in him. I made a decision to trust in him. I've been saved. Would you say, if that's you, you know 100% sure you are saved. Would you raise your hand just as a testimony? I know I'm saved. Praise God. That's a lot of hands. Amen. Let me ask this other question. Number two, are you not saved? Have you not made the decision to trust Jesus as Savior? 1 John chapter 5 makes it clear that these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Let me ask, do you know you have eternal life? You have made the decision, or do you not? If you don't know that, would you say, that's me? Would you raise your hand? Pastor, would you please pray for me? I'm not saying you're committing to a certain decision or anything, but you please pray for me. Amen. I see the hands. Any others? So that's me. Amen. I see the hand. Any others? Put those hands down. Is there anybody else? Say, I don't know. Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know. Is there anybody else? Listen, we want you to. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. You can put the hand down. Amen. Yeah, there's that. That's me. I don't know for sure, but I'd like to. I'd like to. I hope this, what, in the quietness of your heart right now, I want to challenge you about something. Sin is hopeless. You can't pay for it on your own. But Jesus paid for it all. He paid for every bit of it, and he wants to save you. If you're here today and you're not saved, he would save you if you'd call on him to save you. Trusting in him for that salvation, depending on him and him alone only for salvation, to make the decision once and for all to save you and give you eternal life. If you would like to do that, we're going to have an invitation in just a moment. You can come forward. We'll place you with somebody, men with another man, ladies with another lady, that can show you. They can open the Bible and say, you can know this for sure. What is it that would hold you back? I say, oh, it's scary. Let me just make the decision. Just go. Just take that step out immediately. If you hear that first strike of the key, do it. Brother Pastor Chris will be up here for the front. Some of you, let me encourage you, you have sin in your life. You need to get rid of it. Let's go ahead and get that taken care of. There's a lady coming forward right now, but Pastor Chris, you wouldn't mind helping me out. But as we make a decision, get those decisions right with God. Let's go ahead and pray.